I understand that no one likes to lose, but we all do from time to time. It's often no big deal. Sometimes we'll lose the softball game at the company picnic, or lose a round of golf on a Saturday afternoon, or perhaps a game of Pictionary or something like that. And it's no big deal, but we still don't like it, don't like to lose. Sometimes our losing is in areas of greater significance. Sometimes it's no game. Sometimes we can lose a major account at work that impacts us financially. Sometimes we can lose at a promotion or lose even in a relationship. And those are much more serious and important to our lives, but they still happen. Worse yet, there are some things that are incredibly costly and painful that we lose at. Sometimes we'll lose our job, or we will lose our health, or we will lose perhaps even a family member. And those are extremely painful and extremely difficult. If there's one thing we've learned in the Bible so far, it's that the Christian life does not exempt us from pain, and it doesn't exempt us from failure either. If there's one thing we can know not only from Scripture but from our experience, that even though we're children of God, if we're genuine Christians, it doesn't exempt us from stretching out our hand for something significant and important and meaningful and good and virtuous and all of that, and having our hands slapped and failing in the process. Matter of fact, those can be incredibly disappointing and disillusioning, because we're going after something that is, by the way, I mean, the will of God. It's the right thing. It's the good thing. And we find ourselves disappointed and find ourselves losing, disillusioned perhaps, frustrated. Those are realities in the Christian life, and was the reality for a group of people that were naming the name of God and calling themselves God's children in 1 Samuel chapter 4. I'd like to look at that this morning, because not only do I think we can identify with their problem, I think we can learn from their mistakes that they seem to so quickly fall into and compound their problem of failure. Look at this passage with me in 1 Samuel chapter 4, and let's learn a little bit about the people of God losing in something that you need to understand was thoroughly within the bounds of what was biblical and right and good and virtuous. And it was actually a devastating loss. Note it with me, if you would, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1. We touched on the first part of this verse last week, so move on to the middle of the verse where it says, "Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines, and the Israelites camped at a place called Ebenezer. And the Philistines, on the other side, camped at a place called Aphek." Typical ancient Near Eastern battle. They had two camps, two places. They get ready. They gear up for war. And it says in verse 2 that the Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and the battle spread. And Israel, of course, being the people of God, won a victorious battle, winning without any problems, and everyone was happy. They went home rejoicing, celebrating, and feasting, slapping one another on the back, giving high fives, and glad that they were the children of God. Do you see that all there in verse number 2? No. It's what we would hope to see happen, but unfortunately it says that after the Philistines deployed their troops to meet Israel and the battle spread, that Israel was defeated. They were defeated by the Philistines, of all people, if you know anything about the Bible. The Philistines were the all-time biblical bad boys. They were bad in every sense of the word, morally corrupt, spiritually bankrupt. They had idols. They were sacrificing their children in the fire. It was a terrible, immoral, corrupt society that hundreds of years earlier, God had commanded the Israelites to go in and clean out of the land. Now, I guess we could blame the campaigns in Joshua for not completing the task, and they pushed the Philistines to the edge of the promised land. And there, in what is now the modern-day Gaza Strip, here was a land that was governed by the Philistines that from time to time they came over and said, "Let's fight." And so Israel said, "Okay, you're the bad boys, and you have not got the promises of God on your side. You don't have God as your God. You are not living in line with His will. We'll come in there and clean up on you." And they expected to do that, but unfortunately the text said Israel was defeated. It's a devastating loss, easy to read in our sterile, clean, plastic 20th century society where it says that 4,000 men were killed. But if you think about that for just a second, 4,000 soldiers that were killed in a battle that all of us, being the people of God camping in Israel, we probably all knew at least one of those guys that was a brother or a father or an uncle or a cousin who close friend who was lying bleeding dead in the midst of a valley after a battle that they were supposed to win. I mean, God had promised, didn't he, that he would support them and be there for them and give them victory in battle. And there they were, 4,000 people dead. Terrible. When terrible defeats occur in our lives, we usually ask the question that they asked in verse 3. It's a good question to ask, and I'm glad they asked it. They should have asked it, and they said this in verse 3. When the soldiers returned to the camp, the elders of Israel asked, good question, why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Excellent. Yes, I mean, that's good. Ask that question. The problem was not with the question. The problem was that they didn't wait for an answer. Do you notice how quickly they move on to a solution to their problem? They may ask the question, but they didn't take any time to ponder it or to seek in their own lives. They quickly went on. It says in the next part of verse 3, hey, let's bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh. Maybe it can go up with us and save us from the hands of our enemies. Now, I know that they did not give the proper time or the proper attention to seeking the answer to their question, why did God let us fail? Because their answer was so much like ours when we encounter pain and we say, God, get us out of it. We're hurting, it's wrong, it's bad, we failed. God, give us victory. And though we may ask the question, God, why did you let this happen to us? We're much like the Israelites so often in saying, well, I know, it must be because I didn't spend enough time in the Word today. Maybe I'm not involved in a small group at church like I should be. Maybe I need to get more plugged into the ministry of the church. Maybe I need to memorize some scripture. I know I was planning on doing. Then we rush in with our little religious thing that we have that we think maybe will give us victory and help and relief from our pain. And we try to plug that into the solution to our problem. And we, like the Israelites, really never listen to find the answer from God that he's waiting and anxious to give us when in our lives we encounter defeat and failure. Notice, if you would, with me, a passage that relates to this historical account. If you'll keep your finger in 1 Samuel 4 and turn over to the middle of your Bible, the book of Psalms. Turn to Psalm 78. And I want to show you what the psalmist said was really going on in the nation of Israel when they were defeated in this battle outside of Shiloh, when the ark is about to get captured, as we'll read in just a moment. We'll see God's commentary on all of this. Now, as you're turning to Psalm 78, if you've been with us in this series, you might recall, oh, I know what's going on. We read there in chapter 2 and 3 that we got a wicked priest. And the wicked priest has got two wicked sons, and they're leading the nation into sin, and they're doing things all wrong. And so God must be judging them. Judging them because of the sin of those three guys. Well, you're on the right track if that's your hunch, but it's not the whole story. Drop your eyes down, if you would, to verse 56 in Psalm 78, and we'll see our problem. Psalm 78, verse 56, gives us the problem. Actually, we ought to get a little context just to feel this in verse 55. It says, he drove out, that is, God drove out the nations before them, that is, Israel, and allotted their lands to them as an inheritance. Great, we learned all about that in the book of Joshua. And he settled the tribes of Israel in their homes. Aw, it's lovely. I expect violin music. It sounds good. It's God. It's all pro-God, and it's pro-Israel, and it's great. That's what we expect. Go out into battle, we should win the battles. Verse 56, but they put God to the test, and they rebelled against the Most High, and they, that is Israel, did not keep his statutes. This is not three guys. This is not Eli and Hophni and Phinehas alone. This is a nation that didn't keep his statutes. Like their fathers, this generation of Israelites were disloyal and faithless, as unreliable as a faulty bow. They angered him with their high places. That is a designation of places where they would sacrifice to foreign idols and foreign gods. And sure enough, it says in the next phrase, verse 58, they aroused God's jealousy with their idols. When God heard them, he was very angry, and he, three words, rejected Israel completely. He abandoned the tabernacle at Shiloh. We'll see that in a minute. The tent he had set up among men. He sent the ark of his might into captivity and his splendor into the hands of the enemy. And he gave his people over to the sword. And he was very angry with his inheritance. You know the real problem in 1 Samuel chapter 4? God was mad at his people. And because he was mad at his people, he sent them into battle and allowed them to be defeated. That should have been a wake-up call. And you know, they asked the right question, but they didn't wait for an answer. They didn't really search their heart to see if perhaps it was the idolatry in our nation, see if perhaps it was the fact that we have sin in the camp. It was, hey, quick, let's get the ark. Maybe if we bring the Ark of the Covenant, this little box that symbolizes God's presence that sits in the middle of the tabernacle, if we brought that into battle, maybe that would be good. Well, don't blame them for doing that, because in Joshua's day, that happened all the time. The leaders of Israel would march with the priests, the Ark of the Covenant, out in front of battle, and God would give them victory. And they thought, well, maybe that's what we're doing wrong. They didn't search their hearts for sin and compromise and places where they were offending God. They didn't listen. They didn't make the connection between their failure and their sin. And I would suggest to you that we have that same problem. We often find ourselves with some kind of hardship or trial in our lives, some kind of struggle, some kind of defeat, and we quickly say, God, help us. When in reality, we need to be saying, God, give me some insight into what you might be bringing this into my life for. Now, note it carefully. Note it carefully. I'm not saying every defeat in your life and every pain and hardship in your life is God's divine discipline. I'm not saying that. There's a lot of reasons that pain comes into our lives. It's not related to our own sin. A lot of times it's just pruning, John 15. A lot of times it's just God to show his future glory and his power by delivering you later. All of that's fine, but sometimes, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 12, the Bible says God will use, described in two ways, painful situations and hardship as divine divine correction in our own lives. I know that a lot of us don't believe in spanking, but God does, okay? And when it comes to his kids, he applies the paddle to the buttocks, if you will, of our spiritual lives and slaps real hard. And he wants to apply pain in our lives so that we'll ask, why is this pain here? And if we would really seek him, he will tell us there's sin in your life. If you don't make the connection between the failure, the loss, the struggle, the hardship, and the pain, and your own sin, if you don't make that connection, you'll only make it worse. Because you will memorize that verse, you will spend more time in your Bible study, you will go to church, you will volunteer for that small group, you'll do all those things like they march the ark out into battle, and then you'll be defeated. It won't help. It won't fix it, because the problem isn't more church activity. The problem is some area of sin and violation in your life that God is wanting you to correct, and you've just overlooked it. Here's the problem with God's divine spanking. When he spanks us and we don't recognize it, he just spanks harder. So the first thing we need to learn from the failure of the Israelites, if you're taking notes this morning, we're just going to look at four quick things. The first one I'd like you to jot down is that you and I need to know when we're being spanked. I mean, wouldn't that be a fundamental place to start? If we're being spanked, God, I just want to know I'm being spanked. God believes in spanking, and sometimes he sees our lives careening out of control, and so he puts pain in our lives, and he says, hey, guys, wake up. I want to correct you. Now, if I don't recognize that, I'll make it worse. Notice how it was made worse back in 1 Samuel 4 for the Israelites. It says this, if you'll note carefully in verse number 4. They carried out their little plan of religious activity, and they said, hey, I know what we'll do. We'll send these men to Shiloh. So off they went. They brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, who is enthroned between the cherubim, this symbol of God's presence. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all of Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. You can see them, yay, the Ark's here. You know, they think this is going to be it. This is our answer. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines over there at the other camp said, what's all that shouting about in the Hebrew camp? When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. They said, a God has come into the camp. We're in trouble. Nothing like this has ever happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines. They weren't ignorant. They knew a little bit about the Ark. They knew a little bit about the God of Israel. But they said, be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you'll be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. So what happens? Verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were victorious, and they killed all the Philistines, and they had great victory in the camp, and everyone was happy, and they had a party. They watched TV and ate a lot of chips and guacamole. Slapped each other on the back. Is that what it says? No. Unfortunately, when we don't clue into the fact that our discipline, or our pain rather, is God's discipline, He will only spank harder. You think 4,000 people lying dead in a battlefield is bad? The Bible says the Israelites were defeated, and you might as well put this in all caps because it was painful and strong and big. And every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, and Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured. Oh my goodness, never happened before. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now, we expected that from the last chapter, but nevertheless, it's a bad day in Israel. You know, if you can just get this first point fixated in your spiritual mind, it was worth coming to church this morning because it'll save you a lot of grief. When you run into pain and hardship, because that's all it takes. I mean, the scripture just defines and describes God's discipline as hardship and suffering. When you encounter that, it could be some defeat, some major loss. No, I don't know. It could be a cold. I don't know what it could be in your life, but some discomfort. The first question you need to ask is, God, is this your discipline for something in my life? Now, I had someone ask me, and it was a very good question. Well, how do you know? How will you know if it is discipline? Well, it is somewhat subjective, and all I can tell you is this, from my own experience. When something in my life is painful, and something is obviously put there, and it's bad, and it's hurting me, and I sincerely and vulnerably and openly say before God, God, is this situation something that you're doing to get my attention about sin in my life? Is this about my sin? Is this about something in my life that's offending you? You know, I can barely finish praying those words before God goes, bonk, you know, puts that right in my mind. Yeah, and it's that, right? Now, some of you have walked with God and you know that experience. You say, God, is this something that I'm doing that you want to create? Is there some issue here of divine parental discipline? And you know what? God brings that to your mind. If you pray and seek God and look for that and nothing comes up, fine, great. It's pruning. It's a challenge. It's something God's going to show His glory through. Great, whatever. Just, you know, endure and bear up under it and go. But if you would ask that question sincerely, then I think you would recognize and be able to discern whether this is just some test of endurance or whether or not this is divine spankings. And that is a critical distinction because Israel didn't make it. And when you don't make the distinction and you can't make the connection, things only get worse. That's how God operates. If you don't get it after two swats with the paddle, He'll make it four. If you don't get it after four, He'll make it 16. That's just the way it works. Number one on your outline, know when you're being spanked. Second lesson we can learn from Israel is found in the very next verse, verses 12 through the end of the chapter. And I know what's going to happen. We're going to read this, and you're going to sympathize with these poor people because thousands of people have died. The ark has been captured. The high priests that are working in the temple doing the sacrifice, they're dead. I mean, this is a bad day in Israel. But I want to show you that their response was not right, and I want to avoid it in my own life, and I'd want you to avoid it in yours. Look at verse number 12. It says, that same day that all this terrible stuff had happened, a Benjamite, that's one of the 12 tribes of Israel, just a man from the tribe of Benjamin, came running from the battle line, and he went to Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was. That's where Eli worked. That's where Hophni and Phinehas were from. And his clothes were torn and there was dust on his head. Now, if you read that and you don't know much about biblical culture, you think, well, it was a terrible day for that guy. He got his head all dirty and he's got his clothes ripped up. Bad day. No, this was something they did to themselves. When there was great grief or despondency or despair, they would tear their own clothes. They would throw dirt on their head. That was the external sign in the ancient Near East of terrible despondency and despair. And so this guy runs from the battle line with these signs of despair. When he arrives there, Eli's sitting on his chair by the side of the road watching because his heart feared for the ark of God. And when the man entered the town, he told what had happened. The whole city sent up a cry. Now, on the edge of town, he comes in, starts to tell people. Everybody starts moaning, and Eli's going, oh, my goodness, what's going on? When Eli heard the outcry, verse 14, he said, what's the meaning of this uproar? The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old, whose eyes were set so that he could not see. And he told Eli, I've come from the battle line, and I fled from it this very day. And Eli, you can imagine, with trepidation in his voice, he says, what happened, my son? And the man who brought the news replied, Israel has fled before the Philistines. The army has suffered heavy losses. Your two sons, I regretfully have to tell you, Hophni and Phinehas, they're dead. And the ark, well, it's been captured. It's It's terrible. It's bad news. It's a huge divine spanking. What happens? Well, when he mentions the ark to Eli, Eli falls backwards off his chair. His heart fails, right? Neck was broken. He died. Old man, very heavy. We talked about that last week. He led Israel for 40 years. That's bad. Look at what the news does when it hits his daughter-in-law, wife of Phinehas, verse 19. She was pregnant. You can see her. She's a giant carrying this baby around. She's about ready to give birth. And sure enough, she hears all this bad news. And so when she hears it, she heard the ark had been captured, that her father-in-law and her husband was dead. She went into labor and she gave birth. But in that birthing process, she was overcome by her labor pains. I want the details? Here they are. She was dying. Woman said, tending her, hey, don't despair. You've given birth to a son. I mean, just trying to eke out some kind of positive, you know, news in all of this. But she did not respond. She didn't pay any attention. She named the boy. You can imagine, in her dying words, her dying breath, she names the boy Ichabod, circle that, saying, the glory has departed from Israel. Now, Ichabod is not a name you're going to find in What to Name Your Baby in 1999. It's a bad name. It means exactly what she said, no glory. There's no glory. There's a sense of negativity. There's a sense of finality about it. It's all over. It's all gone. It's terrible. It's done. We're at the end of our rope. It's over. And she says, I named him this because the capture of the ark and the death of my father-in-law and my husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God's been captured. Now look at what we've got. We've got a kid who's named after something that really captures the mood of the whole nation. Ichabod. People tearing their clothes, people moaning and crying in the streets. The high priest just has a heart attack, falls over backwards, breaks his neck. The two officiating priests in the temple are dead. The ark is gone. Everyone knows someone that died in battle, and it's a terrible, terrible, terrible situation. And that emotional response seems justifiable, doesn't it? Let me give you some insight into this. This is not a good response. Let me show you why. Keep your finger here in 1 Samuel chapter 4, and turn over with me, if you would, to Joshua chapter 7. In the book of Joshua, there is an interesting thing that happened. If you know anything about biblical history, this is about 300 years earlier, and Joshua had been given the responsibility as Moses' successor to go in as the captain of the army and to lead the Israelite troops into victory, casting out and killing and ravaging the land, taking all these sinful nations and cultures and expelling them from the promised land. And God had promised to give them victory, and God had promised to give them success. And very much like the historical context in 1 Samuel 4, they went in with confidence. They had just gotten done in chapter 6, routing the major urban center of the Palestinian area where all the troops and the big stronghold of the whole nation was, the city of Jericho. After that great victory, they thought, hey, this is not so hard. God is with us. God has promised to be for us. And so there was a little city called Ai, a little suburban town. And they said, and Joshua said, yeah, we don't even need all our troops. Just send a small dispatch of people out there. Everybody's probably got their knees knocking anyway. They saw that we've taken Jericho out of the way. Just go take it. Should be easy. So they're sipping on lemonade there at headquarters when all of a sudden they get news back that the battle at Ai didn't go very well. As a matter of fact, they lost. And people died. And Israelite troops ran away with their back to the enemy and ran like a bunch of cowards. News hits the commander-in-chief, Joshua, and Joshua hears about it. Drop your eyes down to verse number 6 in Joshua chapter 7, and here's Joshua's response. And you can sympathize and empathize with this. It makes sense. Joshua tore his clothes. That's the traditional external sign of great despair and despondency. He fell face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there until evening. You can just see him crying, upset. The elders of Israel did the same thing. They sprinkled dust on their heads. There it is again, external sign of all this terrible despondency taking place in their heart. And Joshua said, oh, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we'd been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other peoples of the country will hear about this. They'll surround us. They'll wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? Wow, this is terrible. So the Lord says, with great sympathy and great empathy for the pain in his heart, the Lord says to Joshua, I understand your pain. This is a terrible day for Israel. Come here, put your head on my spiritual shoulder. Let me comfort you through the night. This is a terrible thing. Let's cry together about this awful loss. I'm here. I am the comforter of your life. See? See all that there in verse 10? No. God says to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing? What are you doing with your face on the ground? Get up. There's a simple solution. Three words. Israel has sinned. I mean, what are you doing crying? Don't give me your sob story. Don't sit here and cry on my shoulder. Stand up. There's sin in the camp. Look what the text says. Violated my covenants, which I commanded them to keep. They've taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen. They've lied. They put them with their own possessions. That's why the Israelites can't stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they've been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you has been devoted to destruction. Here's the thing. They had a rule. They weren't to take anything in Jericho. They weren't to take any of it because it was the center of filth and depravity and immorality. He said, destroy it all and burn it. I'll take care of you. I'll provide for you. Just don't take any of their stuff. A guy named Achan took some of the stuff, hid it in his tent and lied about it and had his family lie about it. They go out to the next campaign to take this little city of Ai and they lose. They lost because they were being divinely spanked. They should have gone back and said, God, you made a promise to us, give us victory and success, and now all of a sudden we're discovering that we fail. What's the problem? There must be sin in the camp. God, tell us. And if they would seek God and say, give me some insight into the sin in our camp and in our lives, God would show them. Instead, a lot of these people, like Joshua and like the Israelites in 1 Samuel 4 and like us in our own lives, we're too busy licking our own wounds sometimes. We're often slow to figure out that God doesn't want us to despair. He wants us to search our heart. Number two on your outline, if you're taking notes, the other mistake I don't want you to make is that I don't want you to despair. If you find out you're being spanked, you realize God is giving you divine discipline through the pain that you're discovering is in your life and the hardship that you're encountering, don't despair. God doesn't want you to despair. He don't want you sitting around saying, woe is me. He wants you on your face figuring out what the sin is that God is addressing by the pain in your life. Now again, let me note, not every failure and every pain is as a result of sin, but often it is. And when it is, you gotta not despair. You gotta not mourn and weep and say, oh God, you're just against me and you just don't like me and my life is falling apart and God says, you know what? It's really simple. Three words for us too. Oftentimes, when the pain and hardship hits our life, oftentimes it's because you have sinned. And God wants us to deal with it. You should know when you're being spanked. You should not despair. Don't be calling your kids Ichabod, tearing your clothes, putting dirt on your head. You need to go and stand before God and say, God, reveal to me my sin. There's sin in my life. I just want you to show me. Now, for two chapters, and we won't even take time to read it all, but for two chapters, we start a process of big, giant, biblical mistakes. It starts with the people of Philistia. It starts with the Philistine armies and the Philistine governments and the Philistine cities. And then, expecting more from the Israelites, you'll be disappointed. They do similar things. They do things that displease God and don't respond to the sin and the spanking with biblical, intelligent responses. Instead, they wing it. Let me show it to you. Start, if you would, in chapter 5 and see what happens. We see the first mistake beginning in verse number 1. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, there's three words here that ought to frighten us. They took it. Now, you don't have to see Raiders of the Lost Ark to know. You shouldn't be playing around with the ark, right? I mean, if it's the ark, you just leave it alone. Now, let's just say if we were smart, we defeated the Israelites, we're a bunch of Philistines, and they all run to their homes, and a bunch of them are laying dead, and all that's left in the middle of the battlefield is a bunch of spears laying around and arrows and junk, and then there's this golden box. You already have been told by your commanders and your officers and the leaders of your army that this is the presence of God. It's the symbolic picture of God's presence, and it brought all those terrible things on Egypt. What are you going to do? If you're going to I'm going to think for just a minute. You're going to do this. Let's just leave it there. Instead, three words, they took it. Big mistake. If you see the ark laying around, leave it alone, okay? Don't take it. They take it, they stick it in their temple. They got this big idol in there, Dagon, the big king, or god rather, of the Philistines, and all of a sudden they leave it in there overnight, bam, this thing falls on its face. They set it back up. What's wrong? I don't understand. Next day falls over, breaks off its head, breaks off its arms. Wow, this box is a problem. They take this box, they send it to another city. After, by the way, they start getting sick. They send it to the next city, and the next city, they all start getting sick. Now, if you think I'm kind of making this glossy, I am, because if you've read the passage before, you realize there's something going on in these people's lives. Matter of fact, the old KJV talks about hemorrhoids, okay? Now, I hate to talk about hemorrhoids publicly here, but the biblical text gives us some sense that there was something going on down here somewhere. And they're described in the text as tumors, okay? I'm just the message boy here telling you what's going on. It's ugly, it's gross, I understand. There's another part of this bad thing that's happening because the ark is in town, and it's rats. There's rats everywhere. Now, actually, people look at this today, and if you kind of understand a little bit about the bubonic plague and even in American history and European history, you see it rats, the fleas on these rats, especially with a big infestation of rodents, those fleas transmit this very, very, contagious bacteria, and it makes people sick, and what it causes is really big inflammation of the lymph nodes, especially in the armpits and in the groin area, okay? These people were hit probably with the bubonic plague or something like this, where they're having these ugly, terrible, gross, painful tumors in unmentionable places, and they got rats everywhere. They recognize that we started to get this terrible disease about the time that little gold Hebrew box showed up. Get it out of here. The mayor realizes in one town, I don't want that box in town anymore, and they send it to the next town. The next town takes it, they get the same problem, and they say, we've had enough. Matter of fact, by the end of this chapter, if you look at the very last verse in chapter 5, it said, those who did not die, and many people die from the bubonic plague, were afflicted with tumors, and that outcry went up from the city to heaven. They were screaming, get us out of this. So what happens? Verse 1, chapter 6. They play hot potato with this box for a long time, and it says in verse 1, when the ark of the Lord had been in the Philistine territory for 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, and they said, what shall we do with this stinking box? I mean, basically, right? What are we going to do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place. I mean, we don't want any more. Send it back to Israel. We've had enough of this. Now, totally makes sense, but note it real carefully. They go to their own priests and their own diviners. If you want to know what to do with the central object of Jewish worship, you ought to consult Jewish scripture. Don't go to your pal in the Philistine, you know, professional community and ask, what do we do with this box? Because if you go to the wrong place for counsel, you're going to get bad advice. And that's exactly what happens. Take a look at their insightful response. Verse 4, when asked, what guilt offering should we send him? They knew enough, remember, about the ark to know its power in Egypt. They know enough to use these Hebrew words, guilt offering. It's very Jewish. But instead of seeking Hebrew scripture to find out what guilt offering they should bring and how to treat the ark, they ask the wrong people so they get the wrong answers. And here's what they say. I know what'll make this Hebrew God happy. Give him 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats. Duh. That'll be a good gift for any god, right? According to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the plague had struck both you and your rulers, make models of the tumors and the rats that are destroying the country and pay honor to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Now, how many biblical rules are they breaking here? Just about everyone in the book. I mean, number one, you would never give God gifts of golden images to start with. I mean, the very beginning of the Ten Commandments says, you don't make any objects of things in heaven or on earth. You don't use them to worship. That's not how it works. If they had any doubts, they could consult not only the commandments, they could consult the history of Israel and see how they made a golden calf and how happy that made God. That doesn't make God happy. So don't go making gold objects to give to God. He's not interested. And if you're going to make gold objects, certainly don't make gold objects of tumors and rats. I mean, if you know anything about the Hebrew scripture, that's make you ceremonially unclean. That'll kick you out of the camp when you have them. Talk about rats. They're unclean animals. They're prohibited not only to eat, they're prohibited to have in your... I mean, it's just they're the worst of the worst. And God made these separations. He makes it clear in his scriptures, and it's the dumbest move you could possibly make. You ask the wrong people for advice in the midst of your spanking, you'll get the wrong answers. You go to the wrong people to try and get out of your pain, you're going to get stupid responses. And the Philistine diviners and the Philistine priests gave some really dumb answers. And then you want to know, it even gets worse. In verse 7 it says, go now then and get a new cart ready with two cows that have calved, just given birth to their young, and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pin them up. Okay, put this little box on the cart and go. Now again, for us, we're not Old Testament Jewish people. We don't know much about the rules. But if you did know about the rules, you would know that in Numbers chapter 7, in the instructions about the ark, there's one mode of transportation that's distinctly prohibited. You never put the ark on a cart. You're just not supposed to do it. Verse 9 makes it really clear. You can put all kinds of things on carts if you're going to transport certain things in the temple, but you're never to transport the ark on a cart. Well, how were they to know that? Check the rule book. It's right there. It's clear. It's forthright. But they don't. God, in his incredible grace, through stupid, asinine counsel, through ridiculous, totally just stupid, ideas about how to please God, God lets these two cows take this cart back to Israel. Gracious God, good God. I'm surprised he didn't just whap, right? Because check the book, it's all wrong. So it comes to a place called Beth Shemesh in Israel. Oh, thankfully, the cart with the ark is now back in the land of Bible-believing Jews. Finally. They don't do much better. Take a look at it with me. Chapter 6. Drop your eyes down to verse 14. The cart comes to the field of a guy named Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Now, Joshua, this is not the Joshua, the successor of Moses that came 300 years before this, but named, no doubt, after him. Comes to his field. There it stopped, this cart with these cows that had just given birth to their young. They stopped there beside this large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart, and they sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. Oh, good, right? No. That's wrong. All you have to do is open up your Bibles and recognize, guys, number one, you don't take it upon yourself just to sacrifice burnt offerings wherever you want. You don't just go and step into this without calling the authorized priests. And whatever you do, if you know anything about the sacrificial system, Jews, you ought never sacrifice as burnt offerings female cows. It's totally against the rules. Leviticus 1:3 says, always male animals shall be the burnt offering, 1 year old without blemish. You don't just sacrifice any animal you see. Total disregard for the word of God, which could have given them the solutions to the problem they were in. Instead, they prolong the discipline of God. Look what else they do. Another dumb move. Dumb move number 2, verse 15. The Levites took the ark of the Lord. Well, thankfully, at least they waited for the Levites. Together with the chest containing the gold objects and placed them on a large rock. Wait a minute. You're going to take these gold tumors and gold rats and set them on a rock next to the ark and accept this as some kind of gift from the Philistines? Wake up. You never do that. You don't accept these things. You know they're wrong. If you're going to burn anything, don't burn the cart. Burn the box with all the junk from the Philistines. That's what you need to burn. Unfortunately, total disregard for the word of God, doing things the way they thought was right, in their own wisdom, in their own counsel. Philistines relied on bad counsel. Israelites relied on their own counsel, and both of them were wrong. And it all gets worse. Look down in the passage, verse 19. God finally had had enough with these men from Beth Shemesh. He just had it. God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Come on, guys. Like I said, you don't have to see the movie to know you don't look inside the ark, right? I mean, there was one clan within the whole tribe of Levi that could even look at the ark without its covering cloths over it. There were curtains that shielded it. Whenever it was moved from one place to another, it was draped. There were specific instructions for the drape. There were specific lineage requirements that you had to have on your resume before you could ever go into the Holy of Holies and cover it up. The only people that could see the ark was the high priest once a year on the day of Yom Kippur, and the guys that were authorized to move it after they covered it, they would bring it out into the Holy of Holies and transport it in the desert. You don't even look at the outside of the ark. You don't sit there and say, well, I'm really interested. I wonder if the tablets are still, you want to look at? Oh, well, I don't know, you first. Let's go. Okay, let's go look. Now, it probably wasn't as dramatic as Spielberg pictured it. It was probably just open the box lid, bang, fall over, die. But you die because you're not supposed to be looking in the ark. How are they to know that? Bible says it clearly. Do you catch the theme here? Philistines sought counsel in the wrong place and got the wrong answers. Israelites relied on their own wisdom, did things the wrong way. What happens? Tumors? Death? What happens? Destruction? Devastation? What happens here? 70 Israelites die? You can't do it your own way. You can't get out of a spanking by using your own wisdom or the counsel of the world. You can't do it. Number three on your outline, if you are taking notes, the third thing you need to do if you want to learn from the mistakes of the Israelites, whatever you do, go back to the Bible and look at your sin in light of what Scripture says and be ruthless about doing whatever the Scripture says and be as exacting and as careful to apply that Scripture as you possibly can be. Because God is concerned if we want the spankings to stop, we got to go to the Scripture to find relief. That's the only place we can go to find clear instructions as to how to solve the problem. To bring this into the 20th century, I met with a guy who was a brilliant businessman. He'd built a business up from scratch. He'd done a great job. He'd earned a pile of money. And he decided to take all the money he'd earned and all of his family's assets and start a business with a partner of his and do this great thing. It was a sure bet. Everyone said yes. His prospectus looks great. His plan, his business plan, all looked wonderful. Well, he stepped into this business and it just started to fall apart. It was a complete disaster, and everything that he had invested in this was about to go down the drain. He was about ready to file bankruptcy, and like a little kid with tears in his eyes, he was a completely broken man. He came to my office. He sat across the desk. He said, I need to talk to you about this business problem I'm having. He had already exhausted every other counsel he could get from the businessman and from his business managers and all the, you know, magazines that he reads on business and finance. You know, who knows? Maybe the pastor will have something to say about this. I'll give it a shot. Come on in. He sits down. We start to talk. I realize very sharp, a lot of insight into business, knows this business. Great. Well, tell me a little bit more about this business you've started. And as he starts to describe it, he describes the key elements, which was a hardcore legal binding partnership, 50-50 with this guy. And I said, well, that's interesting. I know there's a lot in the Bible about partnerships and being yoked together. Tell me about this man. Does he go to our church? What church does he go? Tell me about his spiritual life. Right? I got flatline, nothing. Ooh, what's the deal? Oh, well, he ain't a Christian. Ooh, really? Now, I know we like to use these passages on our 16-year-old daughters, but you know, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 popped quickly into my mind. I opened the Word of God, I turned the Bible around, I said, would you read for me this passage? Which, of course, says that believers should not be yoked together with unbelievers. It says, what relationship does light have with darkness? And you know, if you're going to enter willingly into some business contract as a partner to work together to do this wonderful venture, make sure your partner is a Christian. And this guy completely disregarded that counsel. He came into my office not even aware that what was happening in his business was divine spanking. I don't even think he thought about it. And now as we looked at it together, we not only saw that it was divine discipline in his life, we opened the Bible, the only place to find the answers. He had wasted his counsel and his time with people that had all kinds of business experience, and I haven't done anything in my life but, you know, sell shoes, right? And yet we looked at the Bible, and the Bible had the answer. And he saw the sin in his business, and he had to, and we did. We dropped to our knees in our office, in my office. We prayed for forgiveness. We repented of our sins. And I sent that guy out to break up that partnership. He did it legally. He did it tactfully. And you know what happened? It's funny what happens when we do that. Reversal. God again starts to restore this man's money, his future, his business, and their success. Now, that may sound too simplistic for you complicated Christians out there, but that's how it works. The spanking continues until we get to the scripture and see the answers in the Bible, because that's where the answers are. Go to the wrong place for counsel, you're going to get the wrong advice. You go to someone who's going to point you to the scripture, you're going to get the right advice. There's one more small chapter in this story. Chapter 7 gives us the final installment of what happens when people come to their senses. The people at Beth Shemesh said, much like the Philistine people, get this ark out of here. We can't take it. Right? Who can stand before the Lord? We certainly can't. Which, by the way, should be more than a rhetorical question there at the end of chapter 6. That is a question that can be answered, and Scripture answers it. The one that can stand before the Lord is the one that lives by the Word of God. And so it was that in chapter 7, verse number 1, we have a complete new day. The men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill, and they start right. They consecrate Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. It starts with consecrating. They didn't go about it their own way. They opened the rule book. They looked at the scripture. They found out what they needed to do to correct their behavior. Verse 2, it was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. There was a point when that ark was there that they started to say, maybe the problem is me. They mourned and sought after the Lord. And it says in verse 3 that Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you're returning to the Lord with all of your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths and commit yourself to the Lord and serve him, great four-letter word here, only. And he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and their Ashtaroths and served the Lord only. You know what that spells? Repentance. They finally, after four long, stinking chapters, they repented. They said, it's us. We're the problem. We've got idols in the land. We've got high places in the hillsides. We've got idols in our house. We've got sin and compromise in our lives. Maybe we're losing the battles because we're sinning. And because they finally looked to the Word of God and introspectively examined their own life, they repented. Number 4 on your outline. Most importantly, when you realize you're being spanked, not that every hard time is a spanking from God, but many of them are. When you realize there's a connection between your own sin and the discipline in your life that you're experiencing that's a hardship, repent. That's the most important thing. Drop to your knees with the Word of God as your guide, not despairing, but looking for sin. And just say, God, I'm going to turn around. I'm going to put all this stuff away. And that's what happens. They put all their stuff away. Verse 4, the Israelites put away all their Baals and Ashtaroths, and they serve the Lord only. Drop down to verse 6. It always comes with full agreement with God, with full confession. It says in verse 6, They assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and on that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." That's what they should have realized in verse number 2 and 3 of chapter 4. Would have saved us a lot of time. And Samuel was their leader, was the leader of Israel at Mizpah. They started listening to biblical counsel. This is a wonderful picture of repentance. What happens when God's children who are being spanked repent? What happens? Well, look at verse 10. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But these were repentant Israelites. But that day, the Lord thundered with a loud thunder against the Philistines and drew them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites, and the men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to the point below Beth-Kar, and that's a long way down the road. These people won, and they won big. This message can be so important for your spiritual life, because if when you're enduring hardship, you recognize when you're being spanked. That is critically important. You don't despair. You search your hearts. You go back with a focus on the Bible, and you go and repent. Specific repentance. Full, not superficial, not half-hearted. Full-blown, sincere, turning from the sin that's causing the spanking. The spanking stops, and God steps in to strongly support. That's the way He works. I hope in your life it'll be 3 verses and not 4 chapters. So the Philistines, verse 13, look at this one, were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines, the town of Ekron to Gath, and the Philistines had captured from Israel. They were restored to her, and Israel delivered. And Israel delivered the neighboring territories from the power of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel continued to judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also judged Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord. Shiloh destroyed, season of sin behind them, and after 4 long chapters, finally there's repentance. Let's pray. God, help us to be sensitive to the discipline that you bring in our lives. Hebrews chapter 12 makes it very clear. Every child that you receive into your family undergoes discipline, because you look at our lives, and in your timing, in the right way, you bring discipline, hardship into our lives so that you might point out sin in our lives. And so often we're much like the Israelites, hard-hearted, not seeing at the first go. We often just try to plug some formula into our lives to make the pain go away, when in reality you're spanking us, and you're not going to stop until you get our attention. I pray, unlike the Israelites, it wouldn't take 4 chapters. God, make it a short 3-verse experience in our lives, because we're sensitive to the discipline of God. God, turn our ear to that with a focus on the Word of God, no despair, full-blown repentance as soon as we sense that the thing in our lives that hurts is really an act of loving discipline from our Heavenly Father. God, give us this perspective that we might spare ourselves a lot of trouble. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.